be back with you again. I had a delightful weekend in Pembroke, North Carolina. My first experience up there. They seemed very, very anxious to have me come back. Someone asked me how long I was going to stay in Florida. I said, till the cloud moves. He said, well, what moves the cloud? I said, the Lord moves the cloud. They do want me to come back for a week of meetings, which I trust you'll allow me to do sometime for them. They're very anxious for a study of the Word of God, a consistent, regular study, and we appreciate the opportunity of going with them in your prayers upon God's Word as we shared it with them. To conclude our studies in the book of David, I trust that you have enjoyed them and that as a result it has changed your life. We want to begin a series this morning, on the book of Ephesians, and we're just going to take a text out of here and deal with a subject which may take us several weeks to cover. I trust that you'll be with us each week because it deals with perhaps one of the most important events in the Christian life, or one of the most important responsibilities and the purpose in the Christian life, and that is the purpose of God for the believer. Our text this morning, our subject this morning, is worshiping the byproduct. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, which he, to the praise of his glory, of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted into beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom he also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of his glory. We'll pray together. Our Father, as we approach thy word, and particularly this tremendously important portion, we acknowledge our inadequacies. We acknowledge that we need thy Holy Spirit to come alongside and instruct and teach us. Correct, remove anything in our lives which hinders the work of thy Holy Spirit in our lives this morning. We might be useful vessels. We might be hearers and doers of the word. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
God has no purpose that begins and ends with the believer. There isn't any created being, there isn't any created thing which is an end in itself. The primary use of the divine scale of values lies in what he is going to do with his creation in the end. And that end is to radiate or to reflect the divine glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Each part of the inanimate creation which God has made from the beginning of time until the end of time has one specific purpose for coming into being, and that is to reflect the divine glory of the Creator. Every created being which has come from the hand of the Creator from the beginning of time has as its divine end and purpose the radiation of the glory of the divine Creator. And if we miss this purpose, we miss the whole central thought of the Word of God. David could say, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Paul could say, doth not even nature itself teach you? Any use of any part of that creation, any use of that created being which has come from the hand of God, which is different from this purpose, which is different from this end, is a prostitution of what God has created and what God has given to us. We've become concerned, if indeed we have become concerned, if at all, we've become concerned with the blessings in salvation. We want to understand the principles of the Word of God. We want to understand the purpose of God. What was God at when He created man? What was God at when He created a tree? When He created all of the plants of the garden? What was God really trying to do? We look at the blessings which God has given to us, and we have become taken up in them. They're lofty things in themselves. They're wonderful things. They're glorious blessings which God has freely poured out to any person who will turn their eyes and their heart and their life and their will over to Jesus Christ. And you can look at them. And if we're going to understand what God was really at in creating us, as well as creating the trees and the animals and so forth, if we're really going to understand, it's imperative that we submit to the Word of God and realize that the Word of God is the only source of infallible truth. There's no other place in the universe, no other place in the world, no other library to which we can go from which we can get inerrant truth. The Word of God is the exclusive source. The natural man cannot possibly come to that conclusion. For the natural man receiveth not to the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. And man will never come in his own natural state to the Word of God and say, I want truth. Man will go every other place except the Bible. The Epistle to the Ephesians was written to spiritual Christians. Its message is addressed, although to all ages, is addressed to a specific, small group of Christians. And those Christians are spiritual Christians. It's written to those who sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Those who have begun to understand what Jesus Christ was really at when He saved our souls. This is the Epistle to Ephesians was written to them. Nowhere else in all the Word of God do we have the epitome of the divine purposes of God from the beginning of time to the end of time and into eternity as well. The Epistle of Ephesians presents that to us. And it is apparent as we read these verses that we have read this morning, which incidentally is the longest sentence in the New Testament, these verses tell us that the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came from heaven's glory, incarnate and lived on this world, is the center of God's purpose. In the past, in the present, and in the future. We see in these verses that the Father is the source of all blessing. He is the one from which the blessing comes. The Son is the one who is the channel and makes this available to us, and the Spirit of God is the one who applies that blessing to our life. Let's look very quickly at these blessings. Just for a moment, just to whet your appetite at the blessings which we receive when a person receives Jesus Christ as their Savior, when they are born again, these things take place in their life. You have in verse 3, He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. In verse 4, He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. In verse 5, He has predestinated us or planned our end, which is the adoption of children. In verse 6, we are accepted into beloved, something we were never before. Christ died and we believed. In verse 7, we are redeemed. Christ has paid a price. We have been set free from the bondage of sin and Satan. In verse 7, we are forgiven. Our trespasses, our sins, our iniquities have been removed as far as the east is from the west. In verse 8, He has given to us wisdom and prudence. In verse 9, He has revealed to us His will. In verse 13, He has sealed us
We might note that it's not after that ye believed, but having believed, ye were sealed.
Upon the instant of conversion, the Spirit of God comes and seals us, showing ownership and protection. In verse 11, you have the thought of Christ is our inheritance. We rejoice at all of these. We see that spiritual feast which is spread for us. And we say, this is wonderful, this is tremendous, what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And we are thrilled with what we have in Jesus Christ. It's like a crown with all of the gems shining in all of their beauty. And it's laid there before us. Glorious are these blessings. Pressed upon us, given to us in Jesus Christ, dressed in all of their finest of cloth. And they are glorious as the mountains shining in their snow caps. But the tragedy is this. The tragedy is that we have become absorbed, if we have been absorbed, we become absorbed with the gift and not with the giver. We have reached into the cornucopia of salvation, and we've reached out and we've brought redemption, and we say, this is wonderful. We've gotten forgiveness of sins, and we thrill at the fact that Christ has forgiven all of my sins. And we have, all along the way, we've been guilty of worshipping the byproduct of Christianity. Rather, we should approach these verses and these lines with two questions. Who gave us these blessings? Where did these blessings come from? How is it that that person has given to me? Who is that person? That's the first question we should answer, and we should ask. Who gave me these blessings? And the second question is, for what purpose have these things been given to me? We have sat down at this feast of all the blessings of God in Christ. We've devoured the feast, and we've never stopped to ask these questions. We've taken that crown which shines in all of its beauty, and we've taken that crown, that diadem of blessings, and we've placed it in our head, and we've never even thought to think, what's the purpose? What's the purpose behind these things? We've taken all of these blessings which God has given to us, and we've put them together in a showcase, and we haven't stopped to ask, what am I supposed to do with these blessings? What are they for? What is the purpose behind my receiving these gifts? I suppose the answer to the first question is relatively simple. Where did these gifts come from? Because some 15 times in the first chapter of the Ephesians, we have the words in Christ, in Him, in whom, in the Beloved. And it shows to us that all of the spiritual blessings which come to us come in the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot separate what Jesus Christ is from what Jesus Christ gives. If He gives redemption, He is redemption. And you can never separate what Jesus Christ is from what Jesus Christ gives. And so the answer to the question is relatively simple if we follow the text. What about the second question? The answer to the second question may take us a couple of weeks to answer. We find no real problem in seeing Christ as a person in whom all the blessings that we have come. But what about the answer to the second question? What is the purpose for God giving to me all of these spiritual blessings? The answer is given to us in verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. And most of us say, so what? What He is saying is this. He's stating to the effect there is going to be a consummation of all of these things in a day to come. That God in His infinite power is going to assemble all the parts of His creation, all the beings of His creation. He's going to assemble them under one universal unity. And the person who's going to take care of it is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Christ is going to have complete dominion over all the creation which God has provided. Every part will be in absolute accord with Christ, who is the center. Every thought which is thought in the mind of man will be completely in step with him who is the head. Every heart will throb in unison with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the heart.
God is not the author of confusion. God is the author of order. And we don't have to look too far today to see that this isn't true today.
If in the dispensation of the fullness of time, God is going to organize all of this creation, he's going to take the chaos out and he's going to make it order, something's going to take place. It's not true today. Something is wrong.
God's purposes have not been fulfilled up until this time. And we're going to have to go the long journey in the next few weeks to find out why things are the way they are and how things are going to become what they're going to become. It's easy for us to see that unspeakable confusion is rampant in our society today.
There are various sounds which call for man's ear. There are the babble of voices which call upon man's mind and upon man's heart to go this way and do this, to buy that and sell this, to make this decision and to change his life.
And we're in utter chaos
as to what man should do. The orgy of lawlessness is rampant from one end of this world to the other. You only need to listen to the newspaper, listen to the television or radio, read the newspaper, and be aware that there is a blasphemy of apostasy in our world today. The state of affairs is under the control of the dragon and not under the control of Christ.
The old serpent, the god of this world, has completely controlled. He has shaped the world according to his own designs, of course, God allowing him to do it. And it's not Christ who is ruling today.
But this will not always be the case.
It will not, and it cannot continue. Because the seeds of destruction are sown in its own very bosom. And on top of that, when that seed produces a harvest, God's awesome harvest is going to destroy Satan and all of his host. And there will be order. There will be unity. And every heart will throb at the same moment. Every heart, every mind will think the same thoughts. There is no unity for now. Speed and rape. Violence and death, lawlessness and sensuality control. This is the way of life for man today.
Every aspect of it has it as a basis.
Every aspect of life has as its basis the theory, the anti-God theory, the blasphemous theory of evolution. The world is getting better and better. The things are improving. But out of the chaos which God created, man has made a beautiful, beautiful picture out of it.
And this lie, which is a lie of Satan himself, is in government, it's in the home, it's in the school, and it is even in the church. And all the trends start at that spiritual point, that Darwin lie, that man can be God apart from God.
Of course, Darwin wasn't the first one to present this picture. Satan did. The Grecians did. And when the Grecians did, it was last out of court. But man's mind has been removed in time as well as in mentality from those great men who fought for us long before Darwin ever came into being.
We wouldn't sit here, stand here and disparage the electronic genius, the mechanical geniuses of our time. What tremendous things they have done for us. I just finished reading a book. It's called Henry and the Great Society. I want you all to read it. I'll give you a copy.
But it shows to us what happens when a devil-centered world encroaches upon the life of the Christian and all the modern conveniences of life, which are to save me time, which are to save me money, which are to save me all kinds of things, encroach upon my life, and squeeze me into its mold, and suddenly God is left out.
But it's not always been that way. If you were to go to Westminster Abbey and stand on the floor there, you would be standing before three slabs of stone. And there are three great men's bodies who are buried there. In the center, you will find Sir Isaac Newton. On the right, you will see the inscription, Sir Michael Faraday. On the left, you will see Sir William Thompson. The first of these men is the father of modern physics and astronomy. And he was a man of unparalleled genius. The thoughts which he thought, the principles which he discovered, have been unchanged from that day until this. And when the scientists send a spacecraft to the moon, they bank on what Sir Isaac Newton discovered decades ago. But one of the most interesting things about that man is that before he discovered anything about science, he discovered Christ. The same is true of the second man, who is the father of modern chemistry, and the third man, who is the father of modern engineering. These men found Christ before they found science. They found him whom Moses and all of the prophets spoke. And these men, together with other men, have given to us, have discovered for us, principles which have shaped and molded our lives today. But the modern inventions, the dazzling toys which we have today, which come from the hands of an ungodly man, really came from the hands of a man who knew Christ. Because the modern inventions of today, the dazzling toys of today, are based upon a principle which was discovered by a man who was discovered by Jesus Christ. In him, in whom, are found all the mysteries of wisdom and knowledge. And to know Jesus Christ is better than to know science. They believed in the virgin birth, though it's unpopular. They believed in the written word, and they believed in the incarnate word of God, which the written word of God speaks about. And we have to accept that unpopular theory, that unpopular fact, that the word of God is infallible, and the only infallible rule of faith and practice, if we're really going to approach and solve the problems of today. We've got to come back to the word of God. I was reading an article a couple of days ago in the home of one of friends, and the article was, why does the modernist approach the problems of today, and why does the fundamental leave the problems of today out? I said, that's not the fact. The modernist addresses himself to the problem, but provides no answer. The fundamental, unfortunately, does not address himself to the problem, but has the answer. The supply and demand for the kind of wisdom that Sir Isaac Newton had is lower today than it was in any day in our history. There is not that desire for the knowledge of God. The two articles which have come in your local newspaper in the last couple of weeks point out the unusual rather than the usual. In the editorial page, Satan, the god of this world, has riveted his shackles of tyranny upon the humble humanity, and man cannot release himself. He is hopelessly bound to this unless Jesus Christ comes in and removes those bonds. Never was there a time when chaos was so bad. And we can see very simply that the conditions of today are not what they will be when Jesus Christ returns. The worship of man rather than the worship of God. It's a glorification of the present and the dethronement of the past, which is rampant in our society, in our schools, and which destroys the very principle which Jesus Christ is talking about. In the midst of all of this, in the midst of all of this chaos and confusion and destruction, is this beautiful verse which says, in the dispensation of the fullness of time, God is going to gather together all things in Jesus Christ. There is going to emerge, when God's clock strikes, there is going to emerge from God's hand complete unity, universal unity, and Jesus Christ is going to be the center of this unity. The same assurance is told us in the prophets. The Old Testament prophets tell us, as Peter says,
of the glory and the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the sufferings and the glory which is to follow. As you read the prophecies of the Old Testament, you'll find that the prophecies regarding the sufferings of Christ and the suffering and the glory which is to follow, the glories outnumber the sufferings 8-1, approximately. So where do you and I come in? Most of us feel that we should perhaps sit down with these blessings, which are so freely given to us, and we should put them all together and make a daisy chain. Or perhaps we should mull over them like we would a rosary.
And that's what most of us do.
The idea has gotten into most of our thinking, and it's right, that there is the message of the Word of God, that we were sinners, we had died, we were born in sin, we need to be regenerated, and in God's infinite mercy and grace, Jesus Christ came from heaven and He died for sinful man. He was raised from the dead, and there went out a gospel throughout the whole world. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and you'll receive all of the blessings which are yours in Jesus Christ.
That's the end. Sadly enough, that's as far as we go. We're unhappy. We're useless to the Lord and to the local church. And the carnal mind, which frequently remains after there has been the impartation of divine life, overtakes our life again. If you were to look at Israel, you'd see exactly the same picture. The children of Israel were in bondage in Egypt. The children of Israel were making bricks with straw and then without straw. And the Lord sent Moses and said, I want you to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. And so the time came and the plagues came, and finally Pharaoh let Israel go. And they went across the Red Sea and they placed the blood on the doorpost. And there was a tremendous exodus. There was glorious redemption by blood and by power. And Israel was saved. They were redeemed from the bondage of Egypt.
And then they said, let's go back to Egypt. You know what they failed to do? They failed to understand God's purposes. You know what God's purpose was? God's purpose for Israel was that they might be brought out, that they might be brought in. His purpose was not simply to be saved and enjoy the blessings of redemption and salvation and just forget. He brought them out that He might bring them in. He said, here is the land of Canaan. Here is the land flowing with milk and honey. All the blessings are yours in that land. All you have to do is believe me and walk across and step in. I'll fight your battles for you. I'll tell you where to go. I'll tell you what to do. I will be your Lord. I will be your King. I will direct your life. All they had to do was say, okay, I'll go. I believe.
But they entered not in because of unbelief.
Joshua and Caleb were the only ones who went in, and there's only one man of whom it could be said he wholly followed the Lord, and that was Caleb. As the percentage of 2.5 million people to 2 is true today, most of us have taken the blessings of salvation, and we've sat down, we've made a daisy chain out of them. We think they're beautiful. We put them in our showcase. We gobble up the meal. We've never stopped to answer the question, why did God give me these blessings? Why is it that He has so spiritually and materially blessed me? We've been masquerading as Christians when we are in reality thieves of His glory. When we are in reality seeking the praise of men and the pride of life. But when we have permitted the Holy Spirit of God to perform that operation of crucifixion in our life and implant that divine power which He offered that beloved Son without spot to God, that same power by which He raised Jesus Christ from the dead, if we should allow that power to control and radiate our life, we will accomplish the purpose of God in our lives. And we can say, well,
Yes, I was a sinner. I was lost. I was on my road to destruction and hell.
And God, in infinite mercy and grace, sent Jesus Christ to die for me. And I believe. And I have received all of these spiritual blessings. And the purpose that God has given me all these spiritual blessings is...
Oh, what is it?
It's that I might display His glory. In proportion as I am like Christ, I display the glory of God, the glory of Christ. Christ would say, I have perfectly glorified thee on the earth. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. And when we perfectly glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, we accomplish God's purpose in us.
No, there is no end in the believer. The believer is simply a means to an end. You and I are not the end of God's work. When Christ died, that wasn't, it is finished. That didn't mean the purpose of God were finished. No. You go on.
It pleased the Father that in Him should all the fullness dwell. And God is not anxious that you steal that fullness for your own self-gratification. He's not desirous that you should take that fullness and that glory and that blessing and prostitute it on your own interest. We discover that what we thought was real zeal for the Lord was nothing more than
partisan fervor for an organization or for a concept rather than real devotion to Jesus Christ.
The scripture goes on to say, of His fullness have we all received.
And when a person believes in Jesus Christ, he receives everything there is to receive. There is nothing more. The instant a person receives Christ as their Savior, they have got all there is in Jesus Christ. And everything that is available to Jesus Christ is available to me because I have Jesus Christ. So of His fullness have we all received grace upon grace.
The purpose of God then is not giving you blessings for you, but giving you blessings for Him in order that you might display and radiate and reflect the glory of God. All things were created by Him and for Him. You were saved for Him. You were regenerated for Him. You were born again for Him. You were forgiven for Him.
That in all things He might have the preeminence. For thy pleasure they are and were created.
God saved you not for yourself. He saved you for Himself.
Oh, it was a glorious blessing. It's a tremendous thought. There are lofty ideas and lofty blessings in salvation, but He didn't save you for you. He saved you for Himself. And when we turn around and take those blessings which He has given to us, and we prostitute them on our own behavior, on our own conduct, when we prostitute them on our own interests,
we're doing violence to the purpose of God. We're stepping on the ground of deity. Any thought? Any word? Any deed? Any action which is contrary to that purpose is sin. Anything that I do, anything that I say that does not have as its ultimate aim to glorify God, to glorify Jesus Christ, is sin. It's an encroachment upon the divine purpose. It's a flagrant lawlessness against divine will.
And to be filled with pride of grace that I am saved and all of the rest of the pride that goes along with it is thwart the divine purpose, because God saved you for Himself, not for you. Any veil which is drawn across the glorious face of Jesus Christ in my life is an offense to God Himself. No. Christ did not simply die that you might get out of hell and into heaven. Christ didn't simply die that you might have your sins forgiven. Christ didn't simply die that you might have all these blessings. Christ died for Himself.
he died that he might save you for himself, that he might gather around himself a group of people who are going to worship and serve him in an eternity come. And when that time comes and we all gather around the throne of the Lamb in that perfect universe of unity, then will the purposes of God be completely accomplished in your life and in my life. And the more we become in unison and in unity with Jesus Christ today, the closer we approach that day when God's purposes are going to be completely fulfilled. Not simply that we could be the proud possessors of spiritual blessings. Oh, it's all right to take inventory once in a while and see what belongs to me in Christ. But that wasn't God's purpose. Might we then not stop and ask this morning? Might we not stop and ask, for what purpose has God so blessed me? And what is my responsibility with these blessings? Shall we pray? Father, we have tried with our finite minds to understand these blessings, but we cannot. We even fail in the English language which you have given to us to understand what it means to be predestinated. We must realize that our mind staggers at the thought of our being chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. But we thank thee for all of these spiritual blessings we have in Christ. But help us, our Father, that we might turn our eyes away from the gifts to the giver. To turn our eyes away from the world to the Word. And that when we see him in all of his splendor and all of his glory, we will realize that these gifts, these blessings, have simply been a means to an end, and that end is to glorify thy beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So give us the courage this morning to change that attitude, that way of life, that we might be in perfect unity with the Lord of glory, who died for us and rose again. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Chapter 15.
I think we concluded chapter 14, which describes for us the final events of the coming of Christ. It speaks of the angels being sent forth to gather the harvest. It speaks of the Battle of Armageddon in verse 20, where the winepress was trodden without the city. And I want to make a correction in perhaps our theology. We often hear of the Lord Jesus Christ as treading the winepress. And there is a sense in which this is true, but it has nothing to do whatsoever with the cross of Christ. We hear sometimes someone describing when Christ was suffering on Calvary that he was trodding the winepress or treading the winepress of God's wrath. Well, this is not the picture at all. When Christ was dying on the cross, we could more perfectly say he was between the upper and nether stones of God's wrath. You know, where the grain of wheat is being ground to powder to make bread. And this is really the picture of the cross. When it speaks of Christ treading the winepress of God's wrath, it refers to his coming in judgment. Christ himself is meting out the judgment rather than, as at the cross, he is receiving the judgment. And we need to make this clear. I've heard on many occasions, not here but elsewhere, that when Christ died, he was treading the winepress of God's wrath. And nothing could be further from the truth, although it's a very beautiful allegory, a very beautiful picture. It refers to the events which we're talking about in Revelation when Christ comes back again and produces judgment to destroy. And I think we got to the horse's bridle, the blood coming to the horse's bridle could either be spattering, or perhaps we could have a literal description of this blood coming that length, that height, for a space of 2,600 furlongs, which is about 200 miles, which is the length of Palestine from north to south. If there's anything else you don't understand in chapter 14, we'll have to wait to the conclusion for your questions. Verse 1 of chapter 15. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And the word "the" should not be in your text, having harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony of heaven was opened, and the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breath girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts or living creatures gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled." Let's pray together. Our Father, we acknowledge again our dependence upon thy Holy Spirit. We thank thee that you have promised us in thy word that we will receive the Spirit of truth, even the Comforter, who will abide with us forever. We thank thee that when we have professed and received Jesus Christ as our Savior, there comes to indwell us thy very life, and only to be to us the vigor of the Christian life, to be to us the power that we need, but to help us to understand this which you have written for us. We thank you, our Father, that you have given to us a hunger for this book and for thy word. We rejoice that you have given the Holy Spirit to take thy word and break it small so that we might understand it and feed our souls. And so we ask that you will feed thy people this evening. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Chapter 15 returns us to the chronology of the book of Revelation. If you remember correctly, we left chapter 13 and 14. When we were in chapter 13 and 14, we left the chronology, or at least the organized developments of the book. But we have come in chapter 15 to the sounding of the final trumpet. You remember that there are seven seals. Out of the seven seal comes the seven trumpets. Out of the seven trumpet comes the seven bowls, really is a better word than vials. But these are emptied upon the world. And we will notice that as we progress in these symbols and these pictures, we make just get a little bit faster until we come to the end, the last seven vials. It's just one right after another, and almost there would be a parallel between the coming of Christ at the end of the Jewish age and the pouring out of these bowls of judgment. It would seem that the Battle of Armageddon, which takes place just at the coming of Christ, and the pouring out of these bowls of wrath are almost simultaneous, almost exactly at the same time. When we get into the next chapter and see what these bowls are, what the judgment which are being poured out upon the world, we'll realize that it would be impossible for man to live for any extended length of time after these judgments have been poured out. If you've read your text ahead, you'll find that at least the second judgment, I think, destroys all of the seawater, turns it into blood, which would destroy all of sea life. The next one destroys all of the fresh water, which of course would do away with the gangplank restaurant anyway. All seafood will be destroyed in these two judgments right here. And if we are somewhat dependent upon the water, at least the process of photosynthesis comes in here, eventually you can't possibly see how men could live after these judgments have taken place. You have these judgments here, the seals and the trumpets, are directed primarily only over one-third of the world's population. You remember, one-third of the world's population is destroyed on one of the trumpets. One-third of green grass is destroyed. One-third of the ships is destroyed. One-third of the water of the sea is turned to blood. One-third of the rivers, fresh water, is turned to blood. But now, it's not just one-third. It's over the entire world. There's no reason why we shouldn't see it as a complete destruction of the entire world, judgment really upon the world at the coming of Christ. And I think we could say it's simultaneous. So, although chapters 13 and 14 are not chronological, we move now into chapters 15 and 16, which are chronological. Then we go back out of our chronology into chapters 17, 18, and 19, and we come up then in chapter 19 to the description of the coming of Christ. So chapter 15 really should follow chapter 12 instead of chapter 12 instead of chapters 13 and 14. All right, John is speaking again, and he says, "I saw another sign in heaven," and we have here the third sign which is being shown to John. In chapter 13 and chapter 12, you have the first one. "There appeared a great wonder," and it's the same word, "a great sign in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun." And then in verse 3, you have the second great wonder. "There appeared another great wonder in heaven." And in chapter 15, in verse 1, you have the third. And if you remember our thoughts about these wonders, you realize again that the woman in chapter 12 and verse 1 is a description of Israel, and Israel gives birth to the Lord Jesus Christ. The woman is then sent into the wilderness to be protected for the last half of the tribulation period. In verse 3, the second wonder in heaven, behold a red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, is the world government, a world dictator, the world government all set together, and of course Satan is behind it, it's described as the red dragon. So we have the two wonders here. The third one here, coming to us in chapter 15, is the final dramatic judgments placed upon the world for their treatment of Christ and for their rejection of the Lord. You remember in Matthew chapter 24 that we have a description of these same events. I trust you've been reading these verses side by side with our text in Revelation. But in chapter 24, you have in verse 21, "For then shall be great tribulation," and the term great tribulation refers exclusively to the last 3.5 years. You see it on the chart there. "Such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." And it describes the events of the last half of Daniel's 70th week, what we call the And he goes on in verse 22 and says, "Except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved." And when we've concluded our study in the 16th chapter of Revelation, I think you'll see that it would be impossible for flesh to exist if these days were not shortened. And I believe it refers to the number of days rather than to the length of days. So what Christ is now doing, he is going to release these 7 angels, and I think it's a different group than we have had before. We've had 7 angels opening the 7 seals, 7 angels blowing the 7 trumpets, and now we have 7 angels pouring out these bowls or vials of wrath on the world, on the earth. The word plague perhaps could be better translated as judgment or wrath. Plague is not really the thought, although plague is involved. There is a certain amount of similarity between the plagues of Egypt and the first and the seals, as well as these 7 vials. If you take them and compare them, you'll see a certain amount of similarity, as well as with the condition which is described in Matthew 24, verses 1 through 14. Alright, it says then that the wrath of God has been filled up, and the thought is here that the times of God's forbearance, the times of God's mercy, has come to an end. The sin which God has allowed to go on has come to the full. God is not going to allow man to continue anymore. He has sought, I think, ultimately, to bring man to a place of repentance through all of the seal judgments as well as for the trumpets. But now he is through. His mercy has been expended as far as man is concerned, and the sin has come up before God. We have another reference to it elsewhere in the Bible. I can't think of it just at this minute. But it speaks of the sin coming up to God. and as being full. It speaks of the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled. And it's the same thought that God's clock has run out, His mercy has been expended, He now is going to judge the world for their treatment of Christ. Alright, John says, "And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass," and immediately we are going in this vision to heaven. What we are seeing, first of all, is not on earth, it's a vision which takes place in heaven, and John sees a sea of glass. We could go back, really, to chapter 4, and you'll find, I think, this same sea. Where is it? In verse 6, chapter 4 and verse 6, "And I saw before the throne, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal in the midst of the throne. Round about the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes before and behind." I think we have the same sea. I think John is coming back to the same place that he saw in chapter 4. Now here are a group of people who are standing before the throne of God, and this I don't think is a sea in the sense of water, but it is such a great expanse that he describes it as a sea, and the sea is seen as mingled with fire. And we know that fire from beginning to end of the Word of God speaks of judgment. We can go to the animals that were slain on the Jewish altars, and it was a picture of judgment that these animals were destroyed. We can see that God is described, or the Lord Jesus Christ is described as having feet of fine brass, walking in the midst of fire. Out of his and the description in chapter 1 of Revelation shows to us that Christ is pictured as a judge and not as, shall we say, a shepherd that we know him. But this group of people are gathered around, and they are as a sea of glass mingled with fire. It's clear as crystal in chapter 4, and perhaps to be a reflection of the divine glory of God. In any case, it's as it were a sea of glass. Right, the group of people which are gathered around the throne can be nothing other than the group of believers who have been martyred for the sake of Christ during the tribulation period. The ones that are there, they had gotten victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, and over his number. You remember as we describe this image which is there when Satan and his dupes set up this image, the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel in chapter 9. You remember that he places the number of his name and the mark of the beast in the forehead or in the hand, and someone has suggested that the forehead is a show that Satan is anxious to control the intellect, and on the hand shows that he's anxious to control the manpower. Whether it's the mind of man or his work, Satan is anxious to get complete control. But these are people who have believed in Christ. They have become martyrs for the sake of Christ. They have died in their spirits. And maybe their glorified bodies are before the throne of God on this sea. They have gotten victory over the beast, which is going to be the Antichrist or the man of sin, over his image, which is the abomination of desolation, which is put up in the temple, in the millennial temple, in the middle of the tribulation period. The picture is drawn there for you. Over his mark, which we are not exactly clear as to what this mark is, but it seemed to be something which has to do in very closely with perhaps a likeness to the beast, and his number, which of course is 666. So these are ones who have refused to bow to the beast, refused to worship, and the only result is death. They have been martyred for the sake of Christ. And they then are seated before the, or at least they stand before the throne of God on this sea of glass, and they have harps of God. There are only two musical instruments mentioned in the book of Revelation. One is trumpet, and the other is harps, or really lyres. Lyres? I don't know what the word is. In any case, really it's a lyre rather than a harp. But these seem to have a special place of privilege before the throne of God because of the fact that they are martyrs. And martyrs, perhaps in the most difficult age that the world has ever seen, to hold on to what they believe. We have no trouble. It's an accepted thing that we believe. It's an accepted thing that you come to church, at least on Sunday morning, if not on Sunday evening. It's an accepted thing to even be baptized and to confess, and maybe to even tell your Bible. But when it comes to being diametrically opposed to all that is accepted in the society, as will be called upon these people, then we see people who are going to die for the sake of Christ. They're going to give up their life, and they counted not their life dear unto death, and they will be glorified, perhaps, if not their spirits, at least will be immediately in the presence of God, absent from the body, present with the Lord. They'll be then standing around the throne of God, and their ministry will be a service and a worship to the Lord. Their ministry and their worship is seen in verse 3. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. We have here, if you were to take the Greek construction, two songs rather than one. One is a song of Moses, the other is the song of the Lamb. And I think that there is a significance in the two of them. The song of Moses really was a celebration of victory for the Lord over the Egyptians. At least, we'll figure that out in just a minute. But at least the song of Moses has to do strictly with the children of Israel. But the song of the Lamb has to do with the redemption of the whole world, really, the work of the cross. There is some theological concern over which song we have here, and you will leave this to your discussion, but there are two songs which are called the Song of Moses. One is in Exodus chapter 15, which is a celebration of the victory of God over the Egyptians as they moved across the Red Sea. They got across the Red Sea, and they began to sing the Song of Moses and of Miriam, I think it's called. And it was a celebration of the victory of crossing the Red Sea, of the Passover, of what God had done for them, releasing them from the bondage of Egypt. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, you have the other song, which at the end of Moses' life is a celebration of all that God did for the nation of Israel during his lifetime. And it's a review, point by point, of what God had done. I prefer Deuteronomy chapter 32 rather than Exodus chapter 15, but I'll leave it for your discussion. It seems that the context and the content of Deuteronomy chapter 32 comes closer to what we are talking about here rather than Exodus chapter 15. But both of them are called, can rightly be called, the Song of Moses. The Song of the Lamb, I think, perhaps again can be similar to the song given to us in chapter 4 and 5, where we have the living creatures and the 24 elders singing around the throne, "Worthy is the one who is slain and has redeemed us to God by thy blood." Is a description of what Christ has done on the cross. It's a celebration of victory of the events which took place about 2,000 years ago. So you have the song given to us here, perhaps in brief, perhaps just excerpts from it, which John heard. We have them there. "Great and marvelous are thy works." We can go back to creation, and we can see the marvelous works of God. We can go with the children of Israel through the Red Sea. We can watch them as they place the blood on the doorpost, and we can say, yes, with them here, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, and just and true are thy ways." Remember, grace, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And I think we can clearly say that "great and marvelous are thy works" have a particular identification with the Song of Moses, while the words "just and true are thy ways" have perhaps a clearer identification with the Song of the Lamb. "Thou King of Saints" is an unusual statement because we have no identification with Christ as King. The believer in this dispensation of this age has really no identification with the Lord Jesus as a King. He is to us a Savior. He is to us a Lord. And his relationship of King is to Israel exclusively. We sing, "King of my life, I crown thee now, thine shall the glory be." Really, the idea is that Christ is our Lord, not our King. He is the one who should direct our entire life, but it's Israel who is promised a king. The same song, which incidentally is not my favorite, "We're marching to Zion." We're not marching to Zion. Israel is. But we are waiting for the coming of Christ. This is what Christ left for us. Not looking for a kingdom. By the same token, the prayer, "Our King, thy kingdom come," is not a prayer which we should be praying. It's a prayer which Israel is looking for. Israel is looking for the kingdom. We are looking for the Savior, for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul, all the way through his ministry to the church and the epistles, describes the church as looking for the coming of Christ as Savior, as Redeemer, as Lord, and never as King. So the thought here, "King of Saints," might be perfectly identified with the children of Israel, because they are indeed saints. They have been set apart by God, not only as a nation, but as individual believers. And of course, Christ is King of them. All right, their concern then, "Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name?" They know Christ.
They know God in a way which really Satan does not know God. Satan thinks that eventually he can get victory. Eventually the time will come that he can overcome Christ and all of his hosts.
But those who have suffered and died for the sake of Christ, who are now gathered around this throne on this great sea, realize that Christ will ultimately get victory, and they can begin to understand why Satan and his hosts would seek to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. For thou alone art holy, all nations shall come and worship before thee.
We know this is going to be true. We know this in reference to the church. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now Christ said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me.
And by virtue of the cross, Jesus Christ will in fact draw all men to himself.
Maybe not all in the way of salvation, but all, one way or another. And we have often said in the ministry of the gospel, we must either receive Jesus Christ as our Savior and meet him as Savior, or meet him as judge. If we receive him as our Savior, if we are truly born again, if we acknowledge our need of salvation, and we come to Christ as Savior, there will be no need to be afraid of him as our judge, because Christ was judged on the cross for our sins. But if we refuse him, if we turn our back on Christ, and we say no, the only result can be that we will see Jesus Christ as judge. So, when Christ said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me, he meant it. And he would draw men either as Savior or as judge. You have this then, that all nations shall come and worship before thee. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We should stop with this, but there is a real problem which we've been discussing on Wednesday night in verse 5. And after that, after he had seen those this innumerable company of people gathered around the throne singing these songs, he looked and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And the question which we have been discussing at some length on Wednesday nights is there actually a temple or a tabernacle in heaven? This seems to indicate that there is, in some way, a place where God has his dwelling. We know that the psalmist could say that if I descend into hell, thou art there. If I make my abode in the uttermost parts of the sea, behold, thou art there. Wherever David wanted to go, God was there. But there seems to be a locality where God's glory is displayed. And again, we're really beyond our understanding, because God is a spirit and hath not a body like men. And all we would see really is an effulgence of that glory, or it is the Lord Jesus Christ displaying that glory. But in any case, there seems to be a reference here to a temple, which of course is a dwelling place, a temple where God dwells, a tabernacle, and the testimony of heaven. The testimony in the Old Testament was the Ark of the Covenant, which was a specific place where God dwells. And what we can draw out of this is that there is a locality in heaven where God dwells, and that all of these martyred saints will be gathered around this place, and they will be singing this message, singing these songs to the Lord himself. The rest of the chapter then gives to us the distribution of these vials, of these bowls of wrath. The seven angels came out of the temple, and each of them had the seven plagues. And we will see them individually perhaps next week. They were clothed in white, pure white linen, which I think speaks of their righteousness, as opposed to those angels who fell, who left not their first estate, but have been chained in everlasting darkness under the judgment of the great day. Their brass girded with golden girdles, if gold speaks of the glory of God, certainly their judgment is going to be a display of the glory of God. One of the living creatures gave unto the seven angels the seven vials, and there seems to be a distribution of these judgments, and they are then sent forth from the presence of God to cast these, empty the contents of these bowls on the earth. And in verse 8 you have a description that in the presence of God it was impossible for a man to enter the temple until God's judgment was displayed. When God's judgment is displayed, then his mercy is going to be displayed upon the world, and of course the world will then acknowledge Christ when the kingdom is established, and all men will then be able to come into the presence of God.
I've left you a minute for a question. If you have any. Yes, it's a specific word used for that which describes a great wonder. A great sign is really the better thing. It's the only three times it's used in the book. It's in chapter 12, verse 1, verse 3, and chapter 15, and verse 1. That's the reason we separated these from everything else, because it's a specific word used for that. Everything else is clear, right? Good. Chapter 4 and verse 6, where you have the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures. It's clear as crystal there. Well, I think it's because it's Jewish in character. I'm saying that it's unusual. It would be unusual to have it referred to us. These saints have got to be Jewish saints, rather than, say, the church, because the church never... We don't see Christ as king of the church. He's always head of the church. Yes, in chapter verse 6 of chapter 4 it says clear as crystal, which of course would bring out that same thought.
Yes.
It's pure.
Mm-hmm.
It says as it were a sea of glass, which of course would mean that it was not glass, but gave that observance. We look over a perhaps thousands of people, and they say there's a sea of people. Well, there's no more a sea of people than a man in the moon. It looks like a sea, because there is no, you can't see the individuals. It's gathered together, and I think this is the same thought, that the picture is that it's as it were a sea of glass. And of course, if we were to see that much glass, molten glass, we would say it looked like a sea. But what the material is perhaps beyond this. I think this is the answer to their answer to the prayer. You remember earlier in chapter 4 and 5, I think it was, their prayer was that God would vindicate His wrath upon the world. And they were martyrs then. I think you have it in chapter... Jesus Christ. Amen. ...have reached unto the heavens, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you. And double unto her, double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine. And she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her, when they shall see the smoke of her fornication, of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth her merchandise any more. The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stone and of pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and all fine and wood and all manner vessels of ivory and all manner vessels of most precious wood and of brass and iron and marble and cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and souls of men. And the fruits that thy soul lusteth after are departed from thee, and all things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. merchants of these things which were made rich by her shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, Alas, alas, that great city which was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour so great riches is come to naught. And every shipmaster and all the company and ships and sailors and as many as trade by the sea stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What city is like unto this great city? And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, Alas, alas, that great city, wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness, for in 1 hour is she made desolate. Rejoice over here, her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, or perhaps better translated, and ye saints, apostles, and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence shall the great city Babylon be thrown down, and shall be found no more at all. The voice of harpers and musicians and of pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee, and no craftsman of whatsoever craft he be shall be found any more in thee, and the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee. The light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee. The voice of the bridegroom of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth, for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. Let's pray together. Our Father, we bow in thy presence this evening and thank thee that you have not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, if nothing else is accomplished this evening, we ask that you will bend down our hearts, bend down our knees, our heads in thanksgiving, that this judgment which is coming upon the world will not come upon us, because he has borne our grief and carried our sorrow. By his stripes we are healed. Help us, our Father, to understand that which is for our good, for our learning, for our spiritual maturity. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We've suggested to you that chapters 18 and 19 regress considerably, at least in part. We suggested that chapter 17 describes the overthrow of the religious organization which will be evident in the world immediately after the signing of the covenant. But I should further suggest to you that the destruction which comes upon Babylon in chapter 17 is a religious Babylon, and what takes place in chapter 18 is a political Babylon. And the religious Babylon is destroyed sometime in the first half of the tribulation period, perhaps just before the abomination of desolation is set up by Daniel the prophet. If chapter 17 deals with the religious, it would seem that immediately or shortly after the kingdom is established, there is a measure of peace which exists in the world, and the Antichrist and the false beast and the prophet allow a measure of religious freedom to exist. And this religious freedom is going to mushroom into a world church, into a world religion. And this world religion will continue to exist through the first half of the tribulation period, and that eventually it will be destroyed when the Antichrist establishes himself as God, who sits in the temple of God and says he is God. And that this destruction may take place immediately before the abomination of desolation. We failed last week to establish any particular point in time where it takes place, and I'm not going to go that far tonight, but I would perhaps suggest to you further that it would take place just prior to this event. It was suggested that Babylon in chapter 17 is a kingdom, a religious organization, certainly not an organism, but perhaps it was the city of Rome having seven hills, or the speaking of seven mountains. This is a possibility. It certainly would involve the Roman government being a revived Roman religion because of the revived Roman Empire. And it's very possible that its seat will be in Rome and that it will be a under the exact direction of what we would call a papal power. But the Scripture does not say this. This is simply the deduction which we would make from the description and from the condition that we have in the world today. If such is the case in chapter 17, and we'll make that assumption, and you can take it from there if you like, we'd like to suggest that chapter 18 then describes the destruction of the political. When we are talking about Babylon in chapter 18, it seems to be more closely directed toward a political rather than a religious. Perhaps more than any other part of the book of Revelation, we see the economical and political joining hands, and we see the merchants, we see the shipmasters, how they have gotten rich through this kingdom. And it would seem that many of the things which they sold perhaps were in the shape perhaps of an image, a small idol of gold, silver, and wood, precious wood, and brass, and metals, as well as all of the beautiful tapestries and so forth. Well, eventually, I think we're coming to chapter 18, we're coming again to this event, at the end of the Jewish age, when Christ is going to destroy the political after the religious has been destroyed. Now, when we say a political, we're not completely separating it from the religious, but when we come here, we're going to have to realize that there is a change in the religious emphasis in the world. That up until this time, there has been perhaps a measure of freedom, a measure of religious freedom, but the primary religious force will be a world church. And I think it will involve the Roman Church and perhaps the World Council of Churches. I don't know exactly, but these are assumptions which we make now in view of what's taking place. But of course, when the Antichrist establishes himself as God in the temple of God, there will no longer be any religious freedom. Every person will have to worship the Antichrist, or they will be destroyed. There will be, of course, the penalty of death, and if they do not receive the mark of the beast in their forehead and in their palm of their hand, the sentence of death will be placed upon them, the 144,000, and a number of other Jewish people and believers will be divinely protected by God, but thousands and thousands will lose their life. The river of blood will flow very freely as the Antichrist seeks to stamp out all who refuse to receive the knowledge of the truth. So that the last half of the tribulation is indeed religious as well as political. But I think that the Lord is speaking primarily about a political government. I don't think it's really a difficult chapter to understand if we see this, but we'll elucidate perhaps a few points and try and cover the entire chapter. There is some repetition. In that there is a weeping and wailing on the part of the people, the kings, and the merchants, and there is a rejoicing on the part of the believers, as well as those in heaven. Right, in verse 1 of chapter 18, after these things, it would seem to be that John now has seen a revelation immediately after, or at least subsequent to chapter 17. Whether it took place immediately or not, we are not told, but there is a revelation here which is subsequent or after chapter 17. And the word I refers to John again, another angel. The word, there are two words in the original which mean another. One means another of the same kind, one means another of a different kind. This one here happens to be another of the same kind, which would seem to indicate that the angel which revealed the message in chapter 17, one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, is similar here to the one who revealed this message in chapter 18. But it does describe him as coming down from heaven. John seems to be seated, or at least on earth, on the Isle of Patmos when he sees this vision. And there is a significant difference between this angel and many other angels which we have, and that is the display of power and glory which he has. And we don't know of any other which really has this picture. We have the Lord Jesus Christ coming in power and great glory. We have the reference in the book of Jude by Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of this coming. Behold, he cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all. And it would seem that this one is an unusual angel. We're not going to stop and identify him. Some have identified this as the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't really agree with it because he is declared to be an angel. And we find in chapter 19 the very definite presentation or revelation of Jesus Christ, which of course is the main theme of the book. The lightning, again, is perhaps a literal lightning which would flash forth when an angel comes to reveal this to John. All right, he cried mightily with a strong voice, Babylon the Great is fallen, and I'd like to again suggest to you that this is a political scene rather than a religious. The term is fallen is taken by many commentators to prove or to point out that there is a twofold falling. There was one in history before John wrote, and there is one in prophecy. I'll leave it to your discretion. Another commentator will say that it just is used to emphasize the tremendous downfall of this political system. And as you read the chapter, we can easily see that perhaps there is no other downfall of a nation or of a city which could completely compare with the downfall of Babylon. But there are historians who believe that the reference here is to a Babylon which was passed and fell. We know the history of Babylon goes all the way back to the Tower of Babel in the book of Genesis, and that there was always a destruction of Babylon. We have it in the early part of Genesis by the confusion of tongues, and their work ceased, and we have Babylon destroyed again and again. And it does seem that this picture, which is drawn of a successful, fabulous city, is destroyed by God here. It became the habitation of devils, foul spirit, and every unclean, hateful bird. I think this is a very clear description of the satanic host. We have in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, where a mustard seed was planted, and the seed grew up, and a tree grew, and the birds of the air came and lodged in the branches. I think a clear definition of Satan's birds. You have the picture of the parable of the sower, when the seed was sowed by the wayside and the birds came and snatched it away. I think again this is the work of the satanic host, the fallen angels who came and snatched away the truth of God before it begins to produce seed. So that the devils or demons, every foul spirit, there's no question here about this being the forces of evil, a satanic host, the fallen angels, and the thought hateful bird here, I think can easily refer to another reference to the fallen angels. In verse 3, we see the tremendous impact that this political kingdom or this political city has had upon the world. It says, all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And as we will see, although we won't see, as you can see, the fact that there is going to be one world religion, there will be one world government, and there is no nation which will not be touched by this tremendous political organization. They have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and they have been involved in this, and we're going to see the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. I think this refers not only to the ten-nation kingdom that is described in chapter 17, in verse 3 of chapter 17, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The ten horns referring to ten kingdoms. Well, I think this refers further to all kingdoms of the world, whether they have presidents or queens or kings. It's going to be an involvement of every nation under heaven. It's going to be involved in the merchandise of this great political organization. And the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I think, again, we have here a very evident common market where the whole world is going to enjoy, shall we say, the profits which are going to result from this political kingdom. Verse 4 is very important. Not only does it give to us a principle which is enunciated elsewhere in the Bible, but particularly in the condition which exists here, the angel is speaking, "Come out of her, my people." And I think he's using this term, "my people," in a what would be the proper English? I guess Miss Eastman isn't here, so I'm safe. In any case, the thought that the angel is speaking on behalf of God. Perhaps another teacher can straighten me out afterward. But the idea is that I don't think that God is speaking here when he says another voice from heaven saying, come out. It's very possible that this is maybe God or Christ. But it doesn't seem to be the voice which we have on other occasions. But the thought is that there is again the principle of separation. That the people who belong to Christ, the people who will belong to God, cannot possibly stay in and involve themselves with a kingdom, with a political organization which is so anti-God. And we have found this from the beginning of time up until the present time. Abraham was told the same thing. Get out from among your people, from your kindred, from your home, from your family, and go to a place which I will tell you of. the children of Israel were to leave the land of Egypt. They were to get out and go and follow the Lord. We have it in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples that if he was going to follow them, they would have to separate themselves from their family, from their kin, deny their father and their mother. And we have the same thing in the epistles. Come out from among them and be ye separate, and touch not the unclean thing. I will receive you and be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. The same principle is enunciated here in Revelation, where the voice says, come out from among her, and it's speaking of the political organization, which of course has religious implications in the fact that it is an anti-God religion combined with a political system. That ye be not partakers of her sins. There are two things here, two reasons. One is that they don't partake or fall under the sins, and the other is the judgment which comes. There is a sin which they may very easily fall into, but there is the plague of judgment which they may receive, and being a part of that political kingdom. We see that Lot was told the same thing. Lot was told to get out. Not only that he might not partake of the sins, but that he might not receive the judgment which was poured out upon Sodom and Gomorrah. All right, her sins have reached up unto heaven. The word picture, I guess we could say, is like the Tower of Babel. It's one built upon the other. This is a thought which the author has in mind here. It has been piled up to such an extent that it has reached up to heaven. It's a term which is often used in the scriptures to show that the condition which exists in the world has reached up to heaven. For the good, we have it in the picture of Cornelius, where his prayers and his alms have come up before me, or come up before God. This is, of course, the exact opposite, where the sins of the world, the political anti-God system, has finally been full. The cup is full. The building has been completed. God is now going to destroy it with his power. Right, there is verse 6, it seems to be a prayer, or at least a petition, either on the part of the angel or on the part of believing Israel, those who have perhaps died for the sake of Christ. It says, reward her even as she rewarded you. The angel seems to be speaking here, or perhaps the believers, referring to the fact that this political system had taken the lives of thousands, perhaps millions of people who accepted and believed in Jesus Christ. And there is a petition here, as we found elsewhere earlier in the book of Revelation. There is a plea on the part of believers to have a retribution, the law of retribution, met out when judgment is going to be placed upon this world kingdom who has destroyed so many of God's people. And double unto her double. And again, we are not going to see any time in history which will compare with the martyrdom and with the blood which will be shed of the saints, except as we have it in the book of Revelation. She hath, in verse 7, we have a further description, which is easily again to understand. She hath glorified herself, exactly the very opposite of any principle which we have in the Word of God, that we are to glorify God, that we are to honor Him and to bring honor to His name. The very opposite is here. To have lived deliciously is, of course, speaking again of the, shall we say, the perversion of all that God has given, sexual as well as otherwise, and has used this all for the anti-God society. We have it in the past with the Babylonian system, the Babylonian religion, and you have it again here. Her condition in the last part of verse 7 is very similar to what we have in Laodicea. Laodicean church said, I am rich and increased with goods, and I have need of nothing. But the exact opposite was true, and again the same is true here. She says, I sit a queen. I am no widow. And again, this is a reference to the fact that she has, of course, the fornication which she has, spiritual fornication, adultery with which she dealt with the nations. She sees no sin in it. She shall see no sorrow. And we again see that she is exactly opposite of what this is going to happen, because the plagues are unparalleled in the world's history. All right, the plagues which are brought upon her are death, mourning, and famine, all in one day. And we see later in the chapter that it takes place all in one hour. They shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord who judgeth her. All right, when we come to the thought of utterly burning with fire, the question comes to many commentators, is there going to be a literal city named Babylon? Is Babylon going to be restored as a political system, as a political city?
And is it going to be destroyed by God? There are commentators who feel that this is true, that there is going to be a rebuilding of Babylon, and that Babylon is going to be destroyed. If you read Jeremiah chapter 51, I think it is, a long chapter, but read it, and I think you'll find that much of it is parallel to what we have in chapter 18 of Revelation. It's very possible that there will be the rebuilding of a political city named Babylon, and that God is going to destroy it. However, the bulk of commentators, I guess, believe that this will be a political system rather than an individual city which is going to be destroyed, and that the judgment here will parallel the coming of Christ and will be a destruction not only of the world system politically, but also spiritually, and it will be at the same time that Christ comes back to establish his kingdom on the earth. All right, the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and again we have them lament and bewail her. There is a great deal of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth because of this kingdom has been destroyed. But of course, all of these are going to be those who have rejected Jesus Christ, who have rejected the claims of Christ and the Word of God, and they have followed the beast, the Antichrist, the false prophet. They have worshipped the abomination of desolation, and of course, they have nothing to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. Right, their cry is, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, in 1 hour is thy judgment come. And we see the devastating judgment which comes upon this city in 1 hour, completely destroying it. And it would seem that this, again, is the coming of Christ upon the world. And if we gather it all up together, we're going to have the battle of Armageddon taking place. We have the destruction of the political system called Babylon. We have, at the same time, the religious kingdom of the Antichrist overthrown, and there will be the judgment of every unbeliever at this time. And if we have all of these events taking place one after another in succession, or perhaps concurrently, it is a devastating time just before Christ establishes his kingdom. But it will be necessary that every person who does not believe in Christ, every person who has not responded to the message of Christ, be completely destroyed, because Christ's kingdom, when it is established, will be established with believers only. So that no person can enter the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom which is called the millennium, without having a believing heart. The merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her. And of course there will be a necessity for their weeping and for their mourning, because not only will there be physical destruction, but they will be out of business. There will be no more need for the fine arts of idolatry. They will be destroyed. There will be the worship of Christ from that day on. And the list of things goes into perhaps every kind of merchandise, from precious stones and pearls to the linens of different colors, the wood, as well as the ivory, all kinds of vessels of gold, of wood. You have the slavery involved, where we have the souls of men and slaves. The means of producing food is given in flour and wheat. The beasts of burden as well as the beasts to accomplish work. Every kind of merchandise is involved here, and it will be completely and utterly destroyed when Jesus Christ comes back again. Perhaps most interesting, I suppose, is the slaves and the souls of men. And as we see the satanic and religiously as well as politically and economically bound together under the Antichrist, we see that they have sold their souls to Satan himself, and that he owns their souls. And perhaps the old song that was popular some years ago, I owe my soul to the company store, is the very principle that it's talking about here. That Satan has so controlled the world and has so endungeoned man's heart to his kingdom and to his religious organization that man has completely sold himself. We have this condition already in the Satanist churches in San Francisco, where people have sold their souls to Satan, and they worship Satan in what is called a Satanist church. I think there's four of them in San Francisco. In verse 14, you have the very desires of man, which were evidenced by Satan's fall, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. All of them are evidenced there, and they have been allowed to run completely free because the Lord Jesus Christ has removed the Holy Spirit in the sense that he is in the church today. The merchants of these things that were made rich, they too were going to weep and wail, but their weeping and wailing is of no account because it's going to be destroyed anyway. The response, again, we have from the kings is weeping and wailing. The response of the people is weeping and wailing. And the response of the merchants
and the shipmasters, all is exactly the same thing. These people have been so involved in a political system that when Christ comes and destroys it, there will be nothing but weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Verse 18 again would suggest that perhaps there is a physical, material city named Babylon, that this city is burning with fire, and their response is, "What city is like unto this great city?" So it's very possible that there will be a political city, and that the religious part, perhaps the first half of the tribulation, being primarily a religious system, will be seated in the city of Rome, and the political system will be seated in the city of Babylon. Simply a suggestion, I'm not going to be dogmatic at all upon it. All right, at the end of verse 19 then, we see that there is a one-hour period, and whether this is a one-hour, 60-minute period, there's no reason not to accept it that way, although it could very easily refer to a period of time which God metes out the complete judgment upon the world. Whether it's a one-hour of being 60 days or not, I don't know. Jeremiah chapter 51, I think, describes the same thing. I think chapter 50 deals with, and Isaiah chapter 47 deals with exactly the same thing. In verse 20 we have again a change in tone, because Christ is, or the voice is now speaking to the believers, those who are in heaven. And it says, "Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles." The word holy is the same word as we have in elsewhere translated saints. And the commentators, most of them, would have translated and say, "Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye saints and apostles and prophets. For God hath avenged her on you." You see, this world system has destroyed thousands of believers, and now God has come in response to the fulfillment, to the fullness of their sin, and is now judging the political as well as religious system. The picture that is drawn in verse 21 describes the judgment. "The mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea," and say, "This is the way it's going to be done." This is almost a direct quote from Jeremiah chapter 51, where you have him casting the stone into the river Euphrates, but it's exactly the same picture. It's going to be to John, it was a visible manifestation of what was going to take place. In verses 22 and 23, you have the picture of a city which has been completely destroyed, and he goes right through from one end to the other and shows that there is no voice heard, complete silence. And we can imagine what a change it has brought to a city which was perhaps a world leader at the time. There is no music. There are no craftsmen. There was no food to be had, because the millstone, and this is a picture of the grinding of the millstone, that was done away with. There was no light in the city. There was no voice of the bridegroom, which removes joy from the city. There was no business. So you see a city completely destroyed, from the entertainment world to the economic world to the work of craftsmen, from one end to the other, there is a city which is completely destroyed. "Thy merchants were the great men of the earth." These great men had gathered around and become a part of this organization, and all nations had been deceived by her, and now the Lord Jesus Christ in his mighty power destroys them. "And in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints, and all that were slain upon the earth." There is again the hands of this political system had been bloodied with the blood of saints and of prophets, and Christ now comes in tremendous power and destroys this religious organization, and that will be no more. Chapter 19 then brings to us the coming of Christ and establishment of his kingdom, but it would seem that chapter 17 deals with a destruction of a religious organization called Babylon. Perhaps just before the Antichrist establishes this image in the holy place, and chapter 18 then describes the destruction of the political organization just prior or at the coming of Christ in power and great glory. I've left you a minute or two for a question, if you have one. I find chapter 18 much easier to understand than chapter 17. Any questions, comments?
Chapter 17
Yes. The religious freedom which will probably exist in their first part will come to an end when he establishes himself as God according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2.